A warm welcome to you. Thank you for joining us for this webinar on Christian ethics. My name is John Musselman, and I'm speaking to you via the internet from my office in Atlanta, Georgia, of the Jackson Institute. And in the light of our present circumstances with the coronavirus in our nation and around the world, I would like to welcome you to this series entitled An Introduction to Christian Ethics. Today is the 10th and the last lecture on the topic, The Nature and Function of Conscience. And so during this Zoom video webinar, you will not be able to see other participants or interact with anyone. It's a view-only format. And so I hope that this learning experience in the quiet and privacy of your own home or office will help you in your ethical decision making and help you better learn to live for the glory of Christ. So it is entitled An Introduction to Christian Ethics. There have been 10, as I mentioned, in this series, and this is part 10 today. But it's a standalone lecture because it deals with the conscience. And so our focus today will be on the human conscience. It's very likely that you have never heard a lecture or a sermon on this subject. If you have, you're one of the few, for it is a subject that has been mostly neglected in contemporary society and in the Christian church. It should not be surprising then, when it is mentioned in conversation, neither party typically knows what the word means or what the role of the conscience should be in their lives. The reason it's important to understand the nature and function of the conscience is because it is truly a priceless gift from God. We know that He created us in His image, that is called the Imago Dei from the Latin, and it means that we are the image of God. We certainly have no physical characteristics of God because He has none. He is spirit. And as we read in John's gospel, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so when we speak about our being created in the Imago Dei, it means that we have attributes and characteristics that He's given to us. And one of those is a conscience. And He gave it to us in order that we might learn how to love Him and live under His lordship and authority. So as we begin our time together, I would like for you to consider the following questions. What is the conscience? How does it work? Does it always judge correctly, or can it be wrong? Can it change, or is it in a permanent state of fixation? How can I care for my conscience? And then finally, how can I keep from damaging it? Just by asking these questions, we are admitting that there is something real about the conscience, even if it is difficult to define or describe. Some of you probably love the writings of C.S. Lewis. He's been so helpful to me and to literally millions around the world. And he wrote about the difficulty of defining another word, instinct. And he says, to say that migratory birds find their way by instinct is only to say that we do not know how migratory birds find their way. So we see that not all words are easy to define or even to describe. However, the difficulty in defining conscience is removed when we make a careful search through the pages of God's Word. God's Word is God's self-revelation, His self-disclosure, and in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, God tells us what the role of the conscience is to be in our lives and how we are to care for it. And because we experience both guilt and shame from some of our moral choices in the past, and we know what that feels like, we know what guilt feels like, and we know what it means to feel shame. It's not a good feeling for anyone. And that we are able to carry secrets in our hearts, could it not also be true that we have a sense that an all-powerful, all-knowing God is in on the secret and will someday judge those secrets at his great and terrible tribunal. So there's a good reason for us to study the conscience as God has presented it and know what it is, what its role is in our lives, and how we can gain a clear conscience if we've already done things in the past, which we all have, that have been sins against the Lord. The outline for this webinar is, number one, what does the word conscience mean? What are some Old Testament illustrations of inner discord that those in the past discovered in their own lives? We'll look briefly at Xenophon's account of Socrates' trial. We'll also note the references that Paul gives us in the New Testament about himself and his conscience. We'll talk about the role of conscience and then ask the question, well then, does everyone have a conscience? We'll talk about a defiled and seared conscience, and should it really be true that we ask the question to let our conscience be your guide? Is that the way we're to be led in life? And then finally, how can our consciences be cleansed? So let's go ahead and begin with the meaning of the word conscience. The Greek word for conscience is a word synodasis, and it's used 31 times in the New Testament. You don't have to know Greek to know that word, because synodasis is actually a transliteration of the Greek into the English language. It's constructed from two Greek words, syn, which is a word meaning with or together with, and adasis, which means to know, or to know with or together with. A definition is given to us from the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED. In other words, it means that a person has, quote, knowledge of something with another person on the basis of eyewitness. Now, the fact that this is a transliteration of the Greek into English means that you can go to a dictionary, learn this English word, and actually use it in everyday language. Kittel, by the way, is the greatest scholar on earth. He's already passed, but he left for us 10 volumes on the Greek language, the Greek of the New Testament and early Greek literature. And you'll be seeing his name a few times in this lecture, because he gives us some clear definitions that are very helpful as we study the matter of conscience. So the first thing we want to recognize here is that synodasis means that two people have knowledge of something and both of them know that it's true on the basis of an eyewitness. Later, from the first century BC, the noun began to be used exclusively for the word conscience. And it means a percipient and active self-awareness. There's Kittel's name again. Percipient simply means a perceptive or a discerning active self-awareness. What that means is that you and I really do know what our thoughts are. We remember times when we have gone astray, when we have done things that we know are positively wrong, no matter what standard we're measuring that wrong against us. And so we know that this self-awareness creates in us guilt or shame when we make poor or bad moral choices. Artin Gingrich, two other Greek scholars, define it simply as moral consciousness. I wonder why it is that everyone seems to have this moral consciousness. Everyone knows when something is right or wrong, except for the exceptions, which we'll consider later on in this webinar. The Latin word is conscious, which means conscious, knowing, guilty, and then the noun form of that, which means conscience, consciousness, knowledge, remorse. Notice how remorse and guilty is a part of the Latin definition. That means that we can review in our minds those decisions we made in the past and the actions that we lived out, and we begin to feel guilt feelings or the emotion of remorse. The conscience then is man himself aware of himself in perception and acknowledgement in willing and acting. So this is a great gift of God that we can be aware of ourselves. We can perceive what we have done or not done, and we can acknowledge our willingness to do it and also the very behavior of doing it. And after all, it is your conscience and mine. The conscience is always concerned with evaluating past actions. Therefore, self-consciousness is either a friendly or troublesome witness. In other words, if we have done things to involve loving our neighbor as ourselves or doing something that pleases God, then we would all perhaps not use the word, but it means that we have a friendly conscience. It doesn't accuse us. But also it can be troublesome, meaning that our behavior has been bad and caused these terrible feelings within us that can last in some people's lives if they don't know how to deal with it for a lifetime. It is a knowledge within the self of past action. It's a conviction of past misdeeds. And there we have the definition again by the OED. Moral conscience is not primarily concerned then with preparation for approaching decisions. It's not about the future and what we might do tomorrow or next month, but with assessing and condemning acts already committed. Hence, the normal case is the bad conscience, and the good conscience typically is an exception to the rule. How does Kittle describe the conscience? We have a whole page of his statements that are very insightful and will give you added information and insight into the role of the conscience in our lives. First of all, conscience, Kittle says, is the observer even when the public is excluded. We know our own hearts, we know our own thoughts, but other people around us will not know what is in our conscience unless we share it with them. So we do have the ability to keep secrets so that those in the public on the outside could never know what we think and feel unless we relay that information to them. Kittle again, the moral conscience is garbed in concepts from the legal sphere and takes on the function of the prosecutor and judge in one person. So here you have conscience personified. The conscience prosecutes us when we're wrong and also casts judgment on us for what we have done or not done. Kittle for a third time. Conscience is like a wound in the flesh. It makes reproaches which burn more than any external fire, for it is the rational man who finds fault with himself. I would surmise that everyone watching this webinar knows exactly what a wound in the flesh is. Some have had very severe wounds. For me, I had my scalp opened up in a serious car wreck in 1970. Two people were killed, and I was scalped. By the time the surgeons finished with me that evening on April the 3rd, 1970, I had 100 stitches in my head. And I know what a wound in the flesh is like. Not only that one, but also more minor injuries with stitches in parts of the body that were minimal in nature. What was your wound in your life? Perhaps you're military and you were shot or have shrapnel in your body like C.S. Lewis did. We all know what a wound feels like. It takes time to get over. It takes time to heal. It takes time to remove the stitches or the staples. And so it is with the conscience. It makes reproaches which burn more than any external fire. Maybe the way to get at this for you is to ask you if you've ever awakened in the night and something just keeps coming to your mind. Someone who has offended you, or you have offended, some action that you did in the process of in the process of living your life before someone else. But it's the rational man who finds fault with himself, and so our conscience may accuse us. We can be gnawed by conscience, Kittle says, and that's a horrible way to describe it, but that's what it feels like, that something, as we say in the colloquial English language, this is gnawing at me, which means it seems to have some persistence and it's not a good feeling at all. And the final Kittle insight is called the torments of conscience, into which man plunges himself by his own deeds. And I think that describes it well, because we can be tormented, even as Raskolnikov in Dostoevsky's great work, Crime and Punishment, is tormented with his conscience over the murder that he committed, as depicted in the first third of that great and classic work. I'd like to offer three illustrations of inner discord in man. First, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve, as depicted in the book of Genesis. After they ate of the forbidden fruit in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God forbade them to eat, the scripture says, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." There's the conscience in operation in our first parents. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." The question is asked by God in that text, "Who told you that you were naked?" Well, it was the conscience that God had placed within them, because again, they were made in the imago Dei, in his image. A second illustration comes from Joseph, who had the coat of many colors, as you remember the story as given to him by his father, Jacob. And the brothers sold him into slavery into Egypt, and they were ashamed of what they did to Joseph. In Genesis 42, we're giving insight into what they thought about it after they came in contact with their brother after 17 years. "Then they said to one another, 'In truth, we are guilty.'" You see the conscience in operation right there. "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen." What did Joseph beg them not to do? Well, to sell him into slavery. But they violated their own conscience, and they did it anyway. Their conclusion is, that is why this distress has come upon us. And the third and final Old Testament illustration is from the life of David. David is being pursued and chased by Saul, and Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, and David knew it. And in 1 Samuel 24, we read that then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul was unaware of this. He was further into the cave. David went in, saw the robe, cut off a corner. But then afterward, the scripture says, David's heart struck him. And that's another way of saying that he violated his own conscience and he felt bad about what he had done, because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now, in the Old Testament, we can find many more texts that we could use to talk about how a person felt within when they did something, and others who did very bad things under the lordship of Christ and sinned against him and seemingly had no conscience at all. But I wanted you to see these three to see how people who really did love God felt when they did something that was wrong according to God's law. Now, you probably are very familiar with Socrates' trial. If not, you know the just very brief history that Socrates was condemned by the Athenians and he drank hemlock and thus passed away after he was condemned. But Xenophon gives us an account of the trial right when it's over and one of Socrates' remarks. And he records this from Socrates. "Well, gentlemen, those who instructed the witnesses that they must bear false witness against me, perjuring themselves to do so, and those who were won over to do this, must feel in their hearts a guilty consciousness of great impiety and iniquity." Socrates knows that he's going to die, but he also perceives what's in their hearts, and that they, because of their decision, when Socrates is truly innocent, they're going to feel a guilty conscience for many years to come, for as long as they live. This word consciousness in this text is the very same Greek word that we have in the New Testament. Socrates goes on to say, "What about me? As for me, why should my spirit be any less exalted now than before my condemnation, since I have not been proved guilty of having done any of the acts mentioned in the indictment?" And so we see that even if someone is condemned to death, they can still die with a guiltless conscience. Now, in the New Testament, there are many texts about the word conscience. As we've already seen, there are 31 different instances of the word in the New Testament text. I want to share some of these with you and how Paul viewed his own conscience. In Acts 24, Paul says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." For the first time in Scripture, we see that the conscience relates not only to how we live under God's judgment and accountability and his revealed will as recorded in his word, but also the conscience has to do with how we live before other people. In the same text, but in a new version, the English Standard Version, Paul writes, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." So we see that it's not something that comes without effort. In the first translation, the New American Standard Version, Paul says, "I do my best." And in the ESV, he says, "I always take pains." So it's not something that God gives us as a gift for life, but it's something that we have to work out in our lives as well. In Acts 23, Paul makes the claim that "I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." We know from other scriptures that Paul never saw himself as living perfectly, that he didn't have the stain of sin in his own life and on his own heart, because he said that "I'm the chief of sinners." He also said that he would leave judgment to God, that he couldn't even judge himself, that God would do that ultimately before the great white throne. What Paul means here is that he has really sought to have a good conscience before God up to this day, and it doesn't give the promise, by the way, that he would do it for the rest of his life, but at least to this point, since he stopped persecuting Christians, putting them in prison, killing them, he could now say that after Christ encountered him on the road to Damascus, that he really did seek to live for him. And so he could say, "I do have a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." In Romans 9, he says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying about this." And what does he use to prove it? He says, "My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." So the conscience here acts as a confirming word about his telling the truth to the Roman congregation. And he appeals to them by saying, in a second way, I want you to know I'm not lying. And my conscience tells me this, and it's a conscience bathed in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. There really is a way that you and I conduct ourselves in life. We can say that we have a blameless conscience or a clear conscience. But as we look at our lives, can we say that we have a proud confidence in this, that we have really sought to live in holiness? That means godly purity and godly sincerity. We've been sincere as we have labored around other people, interacted with people, in the relationships we have with family and friends. Have we really conducted ourselves in these ways? What does our conscience tell us about that? Because it does not lie. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul is speaking here about how he's delivered the gospel to Timothy and those in his care. What has been the goal of his teaching? It's been three things: love from a pure heart. So Paul is saying, my heart was pure and I was really loving when I was training and teaching you, but it's also come from a good conscience as I spoke, because my conscience has not condemned me while I've been teaching these very truths to you. And it also comes from a sincere faith. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul is commending his son Timothy in this way: this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. I'm going to just put this passage on hold just for a minute. We're going to come to it soon, and I'll have another word to say about that. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says that he's holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. In other words, to say it another way, very simply, that he's holding on to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's doing so with a clear conscience. He isn't believing the gospel for his salvation, but then living as a hypocrite in another way, but rather he's seeking to live with a conscience, as we saw in Acts 24, void of offense toward God and toward man. In 2 Timothy, he writes, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. So this is something that we can actually come to God with and say, God, I want to thank you too. I want to thank you that as I look to my past, that I really have sought to serve you with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, or that may not apply in your situation, in your lineage. But there's another thing to say about this too, that not everyone can say this. There are many people who did not know the Lord at an early period in their lives. They may have lived for some years without God and lived according to their own way, serving themselves, either living in narcissism or hedonism or existentialism or scientism or any other ism in the world. But the bottom line is they weren't living for Christ. And so because of that, whether they came to Christ at 30, 40, 50, 70, 80, we can't say, I thank God the way my forefathers did. I want you to know that there's good news coming in this lecture, and I want to help you understand how you can have a clear conscience from the past and also as you look to the future in your life in Christ. So there are some truths that we gain from these texts that I've commented on regarding the Apostle Paul and the way he viewed his own conscience. Let me summarize them for you. So our consciences may be blameless, good, clean, and clear. The conscience operates in relation to both God and man, vertically and horizontally in the world. The conscience always bears witness to the truth. The conscience can't lie. We know in our inner man what the truth is about what we have done or not done. In that sense, our consciences bear testimony to what James Sire called the really real. Others may not know, but we do. And so we can't fool our own conscience, though we may be able to fool the public or those around us to whom we don't reveal the real truth. Another truth from these texts from Paul is that a person may choose to abandon a good conscience, live for themselves, and then, quote, as we read just a moment ago, suffer shipwreck in regard to their faith. So once a person has a good conscience, maybe early in life, the moment they step off the path that God has given for them to live, they can begin living for themselves and abandon God, turn away from him, and as a result of that, suffer shipwreck. I think that's a perfectly good word when we think about the early lighthouses that were built around the world to keep ships off the rocky coast and to keep them safe by shining the light so that they could receive it and come easily into port. These people suffer shipwreck in regard to their own belief in God and trust in Christ. In Hebrews 13, we can say categorically that a good conscience leads to honorable living. And Paul says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. C.T. Studd's son-in-law made a comment once that I heard him say when I was just out of college. What rules the heart wags the tongue. What we think about, what we believe in our hearts, form the raw materials out of which the product of our lives come. And so if we have a good conscience, it will lead typically to God honoring and honorable living. The task of conscience is called elenko in the Greek. That's a Greek word which means to bring light, expose, set forth, to point something out to someone, to reprove or correct. And this comprises the whole process from accusation by the advocate to admonition, threat of punishment, and finally condemnation by the judge. Let's walk through that for just a moment to make sure you understand how this word is used in the light of our word, conscience. So it means to bring something to light. So when we first do something that is disproving to God, or it is disobedience to him, the conscience springs to action and it begins to shine a light inside of our hearts. And what does it do? It exposes what we did. It sets forth the case against us. It points something out to someone, and that someone is you and I. And so it has the force of reproving us, of correcting us. So when you look at the whole process and the language used here, it begins with accusation. The conscience points a finger at what we've done. That's the advocate who's coming to us and moves from there to an admonition. And that would be like saying, of my conscience, John, I'm giving you this admonition that you need to turn away from that you have sinned against God, that you need to repent of your sin, that you need to turn back to Christ in confession. And then the third thing that comes is the threat of punishment. If you don't do this, then I'm going to have to discipline you for your good so that you can actually walk with me once again and turn back to me in the way that I called you through simple admonition. And finally, if we don't turn, it leads to condemnation by the judge. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. And the light, of course, is the Holy Spirit and his word that shines within us to let us know what we've done. A link code is usually used, quote, with the suggestion of putting the convicted person to shame. Jesus says to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Essenes, the religious leaders of the day in the first century, he asked them, which one of you convicts me of sin? This is the same word that we have in Alinko. And so Jesus is claiming here that he is the sinless Son of God. So as created beings, you Pharisees, which one of you is living in such a way of perfection that you're able to convict me of sin? There's nothing that you can say about me that is sinful because I am truly the blameless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Alinko takes place before the inner form of man. As we've said, it doesn't come from outside, but it comes from within you and I. So the conscience then is the only impartial accuser and infallible judge. We don't have to depend on an external finger pointing at us, but rather that which is within us accuses us. Right now, I'm wondering what you're thinking about the content that I've brought to you from God's Word and from Kittle and Arnton Gingrich and others about this word. It's a powerful word, and there's some who perhaps have never even seen the word conscience in the Bible, but I repeat for the third time, remember that it's used 31 times in the whole New Testament. That means it comes with a lot of importance. The second thing that I wonder at this point is how you're feeling. How are you processing this information? I don't want it just to be a lecture that goes over content and even quoting Bible verses, but rather I would like for it to be that you're opening up your heart as we're listening to these words, and perhaps the Holy Spirit has already begun to open your heart and to expose something from the past that you've never been able to escape from. If that's the case, I have very good news for you. It's coming up, but let's continue first with the role of conscience and take it a little bit further. So the voice of conscience seems so much then like an independent judge, doesn't it? Rather than what we call a government that acts and lives and decides like a kangaroo court. In Romans 2, Paul writes, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. Notice now for the first time in this lecture, we're seeing that it's not about feelings that we have in the mind and in the heart and in the conscience, but rather there's something else going on. And that is that the law of God, which used to be written on tablets of stone as given to Moses and the Israelites, in the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, God promises through the prophet Jeremiah that that law, which he gave in tablets of stone, will ultimately be written on their hearts. So the reason we feel badly about something is because God has, by his Spirit, written his whole law on our hearts so that we know what is right and wrong. We know what pleases him and what is truly disobedience in his sight. So what witnesses to the law then, but their conscience bearing witness? But the witness doesn't act alone. The witness acts in regard to the law that is already written in our hearts. Let me just be practical here for a moment. Do we not all know that meditated or premeditated murder is wrong? Where does that come from? If we were to read C.S. Lewis's Abolition of Man, one of the great moral books dealing with are there moral absolutes or transcendental absolutes in the universe, and he makes a strong case that, yes, they are there, and he calls it the Tao. We don't have time to get into that right now, but it's a book well worth reading if you have a question about this particular point more than any other in this lecture. So the law is written in our hearts. If not, where did we get these feelings that stealing is wrong, taking what belongs to someone else? Where did we get the idea or the notion that lying is wrong? Whether we define it as a white lie or not, Scripture defines it as a lie, and we know that we have deceived someone. Where do we find that hatred is wrong in the pages of literature? Where do we find that it's wrong in governmental law? It's there because God has written it on our hearts. We continue with this verse by saying their thoughts, alternatively accusing or else defending themselves. So when we come up against the law that's written in our hearts, as well as the revealed word that is written for us today in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, we find that our conscience bears witness and our thoughts either accuse us by the way we live, or our conscience defends us to say, no, in that regard, they really did seek to please Christ. In 1 Peter, he writes, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So in this case of persecution and suffering, the children of God, his sons and daughters, in the covenantal kingdom that he is building are suffering, and they're suffering unjustly. But if we bear up under those sorrows with a clear conscience, that finds favor with God, even when the outside world condemns us. In 1 Peter, he exhorts us to keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, here's a sin of the tongue against us, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So even when we're living before God with a good conscience, it doesn't mean that others won't turn against us, lie about us, and they're the ones, by the way, who are going to be put to shame, not us. Well, does everyone have a conscience? Yes. That's the brief answer. Everyone made in the image of God, which includes everyone who has ever been born, has a conscience. And imperfect but accurate enough version of God's will, that is, the law is written on our hearts as standard equipment in their hearts. Are there exceptions? The sociopath, the person is hard in his heart. Yes, we'll deal with that later, but everyone who is born into this world has a conscience that God has given as a priceless gift, as we said earlier. We all know the difference between the transcendental virtues beauty, goodness, and truth, and those which destroy God's good order that he made before the fall by falsehood, evil, and disorder. So in the illustration, you probably have either heard about this or you have read about it, that we can have what is called a shoulder angel or a shoulder demon. And simply what that means, just to draw a picture of it, is on one shoulder, we have a good angel whispering good things in our ear, hopefully that would lead us in the right direction and that we would make the right moral choices. On the other hand, we would have a shoulder demon, and that demon would be whispering, "Hath God said," like he did to Eve in the Garden of Eden. He would be enticing us to temptation and doing everything in his power to lead us away from God and his word. So everyone does have a conscience. We do have a battle. The things we want to do, we don't do. The things we don't want to do, those are the very things that we do. I mentioned a few minutes ago that we can have a defiled or a seared conscience. In Titus 1, Paul writes, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." So something negative is happening here to the poor, that is, to those who have a good or clear conscience, then all things are pure. And that's the way I grew up. I didn't think that people would lie to me because my parents never lied to me. My brothers and sisters never lied to me. My friends told me the truth. But when someone has been defiled and they begin to lie, they begin to cheat and steal and deceive, whatever it is they do, their conscience becomes defiled and unbelieving. They don't believe in the work of Christ. They don't believe in the scriptures. They don't believe in God's law. And to them, really nothing is pure. They begin to doubt everything that someone says to them. But why has this happened? It's because both their mind and their conscience are defiled. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." The word here for seared means cauterized as to their own conscience. And all of us know what the word cauterized means, both in regards to the human body and to material objects. So here, they're called liars. And now their consciences have become seared as with just a blazing hot iron, so that no longer can they see Christ in the way that he really is. They cannot affirm the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. They cannot affirm the bodily resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ. They cannot admit that he's coming again in power and glory in his second coming, that there is a heaven and a hell. They cannot read the Bible and see the truth, but rather they see doctrines of demons. And we read then this comment that I think summarizes what happens. By constantly arguing with our consciences, stifling its warnings and muffling its bell. And let's add another word in there. It's an alarm bell. It goes off saying, wrong way, disobedience, disorientation to what God wants you to do. They at last have reached the point where conscience no longer bothers them. I liken it to playing the guitar, and I taught myself to play the guitar when I was right out of high school working construction in the summer before college. And I remembered with a steel string guitar how my fingers hurt after every practice session. But finally, after playing time and again, day after day, I found that the calluses formed on the tips of my fingers so that no longer was it painful. And in the same way, I believe the conscience works in our lives. At first, we would say of a little child that they have a tender conscience. Maybe after discipline, a child may even weep and say to mother or father, "I am so sorry, please forgive me." But after doing something over and over and stifling the warnings of those relationships that a person has in their early lives, like father, mother, aunts, uncles, grandparents, if their conscience begins to be wounded and they begin to stifle the warnings and shut off the alarm bell, then they really can reach the point where conscience no longer bothers them. This is not a good place for anyone to be. So now let's consider what we all know to be current in our culture. It's a phrase, "let your conscience be your guide." There have been a few people in this series who have asked me to address whether or not this is a true statement. Should we let our conscience be our guide? And I want to try to offer some help for you. First of all, trying to decide what it means and then where did it come from in American culture. Some people, as you know, would say, "I just need to listen to my heart." I want you to notice in all of these the aspect of feelings, not objective reality and propositional truth, but just pure feelings. I need to listen to my heart. I need to follow my heart. This is what I should do. This is the right thing for me. None of this in these statements are statements about the objective reality and the propositional truth of God's law. Rather, it's all about what's inside of me. And how many counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists today counsel people in this way? You just need to follow your own heart. Don't listen to anyone or anything else. Just do the right thing for you. What makes you happy? The underlying action that we have just described is not necessarily guided by God's law and values. The problem is one of formation, which results in orientation. If one's conscience is not properly formed by his word, then it will not point or orient you in the correct direction. So what is this formation that I'm speaking about here? It's how we are formed as we grow up. Remember I said that my parents never lied to me. I never recall one lie in my entire life that told me, and my mom lived to be 92, my dad to be 86. And one of the rich treasures I have is always being able to listen to them, to receive their counsel, to enjoy a relationship with them, knowing that they would never, ever think for a moment about deceiving me in any way. So as a result of that, you can imagine how surprised I was later on, as I told the truth, to knowing that other people actually lied to me, to know that I was deceived. I was disoriented, if you will, by what came to me from other people who didn't have scruples about obedience to God's law. So thankfully, I came up in a home where my conscience was properly formed by his word, thanks to men like my pastor, Dr. Jim Baird, Bill Whitwer, Camps Crusade for Christ, InterVarsity, books that I read, my professor, Dr. Van Groningen in seminary, who discipled me for 2 years in his home every Monday night. I was oriented in the correct direction. And so I think this next statement will help you know what we mean about being oriented properly. Hence the analogy of conscience to a compass. It must be properly oriented. If a compass is not pointing to true north, it doesn't matter how closely it is being followed, you are still going to go the wrong way. And the longer you continue in that wrong path, the more wrong you will be. And everyone has probably heard this illustration that if an airplane takes off from Atlanta, Hartsfield-Jackson Airport, the way I've flown out of here many, many times in my life, and the pilot and co-pilot were off just 1 degree, we know that that plane would never land at the airport that was to be the right destination. So even a small error in judgment about what true north is could lead us astray, not only in a minor way, but in a very major way. We could really wind up in a terrible location. C.S. Lewis said that the human mind has no more power of inventing a new value than of imagining a new primary color, or indeed of creating a new sun and a new sky for it to move in. I do know, because I speak to all kinds of people and have throughout my life. I've enjoyed conversations with atheists, with agnostics, with read books by the new atheists and considered their positions in ethics like utilitarianism, existentialism, and many other isms in the world. And I've often thought about the abolition of man from which this text comes by Lewis. And he really speaks not only in this text, but in the whole book about the impossibility of inventing a new value. I've often challenged people to consider, for instance, the Ten Commandments. And the challenge has been, would you do everything in your power to take some time alone to meditate, to reflect, to get alone and to write an 11th commandment and see if you can actually produce one that's brand new, which would reflect a new value that had never been given to the world before? Is there another law that you can imagine? And it really would be like imagining a new primary color or creating a new sun or a new sky for it to move in. So God's moral compass is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, inspired Word of God. I thought it would be helpful if you knew one of the origins of then let your conscience be your guide. It's probably going to be surprising to you that it came first from Pinocchio, from the movie that Walt Disney produced 80 years ago in 1940. You recall the story and how Pinocchio was made as a puppet, and Giuseppe wants to, I think I just pronounced that wrong, Gepetto, I believe it was, wanted a son, and oh, if he could just be a son. So one night, while he's asleep, the fairy comes and says to Pinocchio, you must learn to choose between right and wrong. Pinocchio then says, right and wrong, but how will I know? And the fairy says, your conscience will tell you. Let me stop there and say that in the original book that was written in Italian by its author in the late 1800s, this text is not in there. The Disney company added all of this text about conscience into the script and also into the movie. So Pinocchio says, what are conscience? That's not a typo. He doesn't say what is. He doesn't know. He just says, what are conscience? And Jiminy Cricket, who is now part of the stories, jumps in the presence of the fairy and says, well, I'll tell you, conscience is that still small voice that people won't listen to. That's just the trouble with the world today. More insight there than we might think. But Pinocchio then looks at Jiminy Cricket and says, "Are you my conscience?" And Jiminy Cricket says, "Who, me?" And the fairy looks at Jiminy Cricket and said, "Would you like to be Pinocchio's conscience?" And Jiminy Cricket says, "Well, uh-huh." The fairy says, "Very well, what is your name?" And he says, "Cricket's the name, Jiminy Cricket." "Kneel, Mr. Cricket," the fairy says. And Cricket says, "Huh? No tricks now." And the fairy says, "I dub you Pinocchio's conscience, Lord High Keeper of the knowledge of right and wrong, counselor in moments of temptation, and guide along the straight and narrow path. Arise, Sir Jiminy Cricket." I hope you really look at that. It's amazing insight that the fairy has about the Lord High Keeper of the knowledge of right and wrong, and the counselor in moments of temptation, and a guide along the straight and narrow path. Words couldn't be given better about conscience, but here it's given to, of course, a cricket. Jiminy Cricket says, "Well, my, say, that's pretty swell. Gee, thanks, but don't I get a badge or something?" And the fairy just says, "Well, we'll see." Cricket says, "You mean maybe I will?" And the fairy just says to him, "I shouldn't wonder." Cricket says, "Make it a gold one." And the fairy just responds quickly to him, but then turns her attention toward Pinocchio. "Well, maybe it'll be a gold one. But now remember, Pinocchio, be a good boy and always let your conscience be your guide." That's how that phrase came in to American and ultimately worldwide culture. A supporting cultural affirmation about the role of conscience occurred in May 1961 when Marvin Gaye, the singer, released the hit single, "Let Your Conscience Be Your Guide." To be honest, I'd never heard that, and I went to iTunes to listen to it, and sure enough, it's there with the title and also embedded in the lyrics of the song. So I hope that helps you know where the phrase "and always let your conscience be your guide" came from. As we move toward the conclusion of today's lecture, we want to talk just for a minute about how your heart can be renewed in the event that your conscience has not been clean or it's been wounded. First of all, understand that the promise that God gives through Jeremiah the prophet is this: "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." We can be cleansed from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross that he died on to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And so he will forgive everything that you and I have ever thought, everything we've ever spoken that's been wrong, every sin that we've ever committed, every sin that we've committed that was a sin of omission, things we should have done that we did not do. And the promise here is that while our conscience won't let us forget, it truly can be forgiven. But God says, "I will remember their sin no more." In fact, the scripture says that he buries our sin in the depths of the ocean, and he separates them as far as the east is from the west. In Psalm 51, a psalm written after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered on the front line of battle, he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he repents of his sin, and he cries out these words to God in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions." Why, by the way? Because of the conscience. I know what I've done wrong, and my sin is ever before me, because I can't forget what I've done. He goes on to say, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If you want encouragement today about dealing with your own conscience and getting rid of a bad conscience and a seared conscience and a conscience that continues to point a finger at you about your past actions, let me point out some key words in here. Number one, God's steadfast love. You cannot work for his love. It is a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lay all of even your good works at the foot of the cross. Leave everything there with his steadfast love for you. Remember, Jeremiah said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Then he says, according to your abundant mercy. How deep is the mercy of God? It's infinite. And mercy is God's hand extended to you to pull your feet out of the miry clay and put you on the solid rock of Christ. And so out of that mercy, Lord, would you blot out my transgressions and everyone hearing this lecture? Another word then is used as if we're appealing to water. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Lord, would you cleanse me? Would you wash it all away and cleanse me from my sin? Why? Because as we've said, we remember our transgressions and my sin just stays right in front of me all the time. Then we have another encouraging word, purge me with hyssop, which was a branch used for dipping in water and then baptizing many at the same time. Purge me, and what will happen? Then I will be clean. It's not because I'm going to be doing better works, though I will, but not because my good works get me to heaven, but because I want to follow up with obedience because of what Christ did for me. So, Lord, would you wash me? And if so, then this is what will happen. We will be whiter than snow. We won't have our sins staining us like crimson red. We'll be whiter and purer than snow. And finally, there's this plea for God to create in me a clean heart. Why? Because we know that we cannot create our own clean heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the scripture says. Who can know it? So, Lord, would you come by your Holy Spirit and would you do for me what I cannot do for myself? And then would you renew a right spirit within me? That would be a spirit of following hard after Christ, seeking to obey him, to keep his commandments, and to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. So Psalm 73 says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Can you even imagine that this would be true of you? Would you remove the word Israel and substitute your name in it for a moment? This is how it would read for me. Truly, truly, God is good to John. Put your name in there for a moment. To John, whose heart is pure. Now, my heart is not pure. It's stained. I sin every day, and I wish I didn't. One of the things I look forward to in my departure from this world into the presence of Christ is seeing my sin nature removed forever and ever without end. But for right now, while I'm in this body of sin, I will not be able to live perfectly the way I would love to before God. But truly, God is good to Israel. God knows our failings. God understands, and he loves us in spite of who we are. So truly, God is good to David. God is good to Becky. God is good to Pam. God is good to Joseph. God is good. Put your name in there, and then say, Lord, today as a prayer, would you please create in me a clean heart? Would you give me, please, a pure heart? So now, to conclude, we talk about cleansing the conscience. And these are very encouraging verses to stand on the previous ones that we just referred to. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience? There it is. Specific language related to the conscience in the New Testament. Cleanse your conscience from what? From dead works, works that we have tried to do, and to give us works that are done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And why? So that we can serve the living and true God, the only true God. Hebrews 10:22, a request. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. There the word appears again. Now an evil conscience, and our body washed with pure water. When we come into the kingdom of God, we become a part of a Bible-believing church that preaches the word, that celebrates the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table, where the word is taught in classes and small groups, and discipleship is being experienced, and evangelism is taking place, and church planting. Just imagine that we can have a new vision also for the world as we are clean from an evil conscience. And now we want to serve the living God with that conscience. Conscience then is all about fighting sin, but not by ourselves, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Conviction leads to self-knowledge and the confession of sin on a daily basis. And our conscience warns us. It's that alarm bell that warns us against further transgression as we seek to maintain a clear conscience as we're sanctified more by God's grace every day. So I conclude with one final word. Only the cross can fill that ever-widening gap between your consciousness of what you ought to be and your actual obedience. You place your trust more and more in Christ to make you acceptable to God. And so, as you have looked at these truths today in this webinar, I do pray that it was helpful to you. I pray that the Spirit was with us during this time, wherever you may be watching this. And I pray that God would use it in your life to make you into the man, into the woman, into the teenager, into the child that he wants you to be. I wonder now that we have finished this, if we were to consider the very first introductory slide, if maybe the question arises in your heart, have you ever heard any truth like this presented? If not, you may want to review it and go back through the text of the Bible on your own until God brings you to the place of this perfect peace before him, contentment, to relax in his love, to feel his embrace, and to know that you don't have to work your way up to his approval, but rather you know that you're justified by faith alone, by grace alone, and that he will lead you by his word, through his word, into a life that truly can be pleasing to him. And so I hope this has been a blessing. God bless you, and pray that you would live your life from this point on as I pray for myself, for his honor and his glory. So God bless. Goodbye.